Message this morning will come from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. These are the words of God. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Our God and Father, we give you thanks for your word. We pray, open it to us that we may understand, bring it home to us so we may rejoice and embrace it, that we might bear the fruit that you desire. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Oh, goody, a sermon on modesty. Now tell the truth, girls. When you got here and you saw there was a sermon on modesty, you were thinking, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. There's nothing to get the people of God riled up like a sermon on modesty. You tend to have a couple of things going on. Women always tend to have a strong opinion about it. You have women, a lot of them tend to be married, who are thinking, yeah, we need to cover some things up. We need to get out some rulers. We need to start measuring some stuff. And we need to start covering some body parts up. And then you have the young girls who often think, you know, I know what modesty is. No matter what you say, it's just a pious word for dull, dowdy, and dumpy. You're trying to hold me down. Well, this kind of thought, which I think is quite common, it comes from a misunderstanding of what biblical modesty is. For Paul, modesty is not a matter of dressing down, but a matter of dressing up, as in higher. It is a matter of Christian women dressing for all their worth. That's really the idea behind Christian modesty. Paul begins his instructions, and this is something we usually overlook, and we miss the most important part of this passage. He begins his instruction for women with three little words, a little prepositional phrase, in like manner. In like manner is what? In like manner as the men's prayers during worship. Verse 8, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner that the women adorn themselves. So Paul equates feminine adornment to prayer during the worship service. There's deep theology at work here. And this should change and revolutionize the way we think of Christian modesty. The question we need to be asking is, how is feminine adornment like prayer during public worship? Let me offer some ways. Number one, both involve offering up something to God as an act of worship. Number two, both involve offering up something of great value to God. Number three, both involve public speech, which is directed to God. And I will add a fourth. Both are very powerful. Both are very powerful, both toward God and as a matter of Christian witness. Think about prayer. Prayer is not something that is negative. Prayer is something that's positive. It's a privilege. Prayer is not something that holds Christians down. It is something that lifts us up. Prayer is not something that makes us weak. It's something that makes us powerful. Prayer is not something that negates or squelches who we are. It is something that shows who we are as children of God. That's why Jesus taught us to pray. He said, pray this way. And the first word he says, Father. Our Father. It's a function of being a child of God. With prayer, Paul's trying to get us, just like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, to stand up to our full height and to show our full worth as children of God. And so that's what Paul's getting at here with the prayers that the men are rendering in public worship. He says he wants holy hands, verse 8. He says he wants without wrath, no wrath. And the idea here is that the word means being hot and bothered. Being without being exercised and all worked up. It's the word we get orgy from. And thus the idea is teeming inside, all churned up, all chaotic. That's not what he wants from the men offering prayers in public worship. He wants peace. He wants resting in the Lord, trusting in God. He wants calm. And he says also without doubting. The word is the word we get dialogue from. And the idea is that of an internal debate going on back and forth, all confused and unsettled inside. And thus it can include doubt, but the basic idea is being all churned up inside due to a confused and unsettled mind. You put these things together, he says, without wrath, without doubting. This wrath and this doubting really is the idea that's found in Psalm 37, where it talks about fretting. And God's people are told, do not fret. Do not fret because of evildoers. Don't fret because of the one who prospers in his way and brings evil schemes to pass. Cease from anger. See the same kind of language? Forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. Instead, what Psalm 37 commends and what Paul wants from the men in offering up prayer is trust in the Lord, delight in the Lord, commit your way to the Lord, and rest in the Lord. Why? Because of the fundamental promise of God that evildoers are going to cut off, but the meek, and you'll recognize this language, but the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Jesus quotes this psalm in the Sermon on the Mount. The meek shall inherit the earth. And the meek in Psalm 37 are defined not as those who are weak and timid, but those who trust in the Lord and wait on the Lord. Now, it is the same with feminine adornment. It's not supposed to involve fretting, being all churned up inside, all worked up inside, full of doubt, unsettled, and upset. Paul is trying to get Christian women to stand up to their full height, to show their full beauty, and to display their full worth as God's royal daughters. Modesty may sound dull, dowdy, and dumpy. And the way that it is sometimes or oftentimes applied, it is. But correctly understood, Christian modesty is lively, beautiful, fulfilling to women, and attractive to men. Let's look at the meaning and sense of the words that Paul uses here in verses 9 and 10, because these are a real eye-opener. The first thing that Paul says is to adorn. Now notice the basic command here. Women, adorn yourselves. This is not an anti-adornment passage. This is an adornment passage. That's the basic command. The word adorn is the word cosmios. It's the word we get cosmos from and the word cosmetics from. Now you may wonder, what does cosmos have to do with cosmetics? One refers to the universe, the other one refers to makeup and jewelry and so forth. Well, they both come from the same Greek word, which has nothing to do with the universe, actually. It means that which is well and beautifully arranged. An example of a cosmos in its pure meaning would be like an ornament, like a Christmas tree ornament, or a nice piece of jewelry. It's intricate. It's well arranged. It's put together in a way that's beautiful. That's a cosmos. That's why the word is used of the universe. If you've seen the pictures of outer space, if you've seen the Earth from space, it looks like a Christmas tree ornament. It's a beautiful blue planet. Have you seen the galaxies and so forth, the pictures of them? It's all a big ornament that God made. And it's beautiful, and that's why we apply the word cosmos to it. So to say to adorn yourself really means make beautiful, well and beautifully arranged. That's what it means. The word modest in verse 9 is the word kosmios. Now you may say that sounds like the same word. Well, it is, except for one letter. Adorn is kosmios with an E and epsilon, and modest is kosmeos with an I and iota. You got one letter of difference between those two words, adorn and modest. One letter of difference. Two forms of the same word. It means decorous. It means well put together, and therefore worthy of admiration and respect. Okay? This is not just applicable to women. This same word for modest here, kosmeos, is used of elders or bishops in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. they are to be in their life well put together. Their life is to be well put together. It's supposed to be a thing of beauty. Here, women's adornment, the way women look, is supposed to be a thing of beauty because it is decorous, it is well put together. The word apparel in verse 9 is a word that essentially means to put something in its right place. It was used in the ancient world. You often see ladies and girls, they have longer hair. A strand of hair will fall into their face, and you will see them reach up and push it back, put it into place. That's what this word means, put something in its right place. And so, and it refers not just to clothing, putting together well, it also refers to the whole demeanor of the person, face, and everything else. The word propriety in verse 9, it's a word that's sometimes translated shame or shamefaced. I think the King James Version says shamefaced here. But that can be very misleading because this word carries the basic idea of reverence. That's the way this word was often used in the Septuagint, where it often was used to refer to the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1:7, for example, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear, the reverence toward God is the beginning of knowledge. That's the word that is used here for propriety. So the basic idea is not that of being ashamed, but of reverence toward God, which in turn produces a sense of decorum and true worth and true dignity. The word moderation in verse 9, it basically means to have a right mind or a right way of thinking. This is the word that's used in Mark chapter 5 and Luke chapter 8 to refer to the demoniac that Jesus had just healed and delivered. It says that he was now in his right mind. He now thought correctly. He could see things for what they were. He thought correctly. He was in his right mind. Paul used this word of himself in Acts chapter 26 when some were accusing him of being mad. He said, I'm not mad. I speak words of truth and of a sound mind, a right way of thinking. Now, this idea, this right mind or right way of thinking, this was a big, big deal to the Greeks. And remember, even though this is the Roman world involved Greek culture. Hellenistic culture still dominated the Roman world. And to the Greeks, this idea of a right mind, a right way of thinking, was one of the most important virtues that a person could have. The word proper in verse 10, it simply means that which is fitting, that which is suitable. Now, what I want you to note about every single one of these words is that they all have to do with understanding true beauty, and therefore having true aesthetic taste. We're talking about art here. We're not talking about science. We're not talking about that which is quantifiable. We're talking about artistry. And that leads us then to the last term, which is actually a phrase in verse 9, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Now, we know the basic meaning of those words. What we often miss is that Paul was referring something that everybody in his audience understood. It was a well-known, popular Roman high society brand of feminine allure where women would literally braid jewels into their hair and so forth. It was basically the first century equivalent of a cosmopolitan cover girl. That's what it was. The problem for Paul is not that it involves beauty and adornment, but that it doesn't understand them. It has no taste, has no right way of thinking of who a woman is and what her true worth is. It has no understanding of women as daughters of God, and therefore it doesn't have an understanding of their true worth and their true dignity, and therefore what is truly beautiful. So at base, young ladies, you can't get adornment right unless and until you understand your true worth as a daughter of God. That's what drives everything else here, because we're talking about artistry. As God's royal daughter, do you really think, young ladies, that God does not want you to be beautiful? Do you think that God does not want you to be adorned? Everywhere in Scripture where we have God adorning either his bride, like Ezekiel 16, or the latter chapters of Revelation, or in the Psalms, where basically in a typological fashion refers to God's people, again, as a bride, God always adorns them beautifully. God wants you adorned, but he wants you adorned as befits royalty. And that eliminates several things. It eliminates being sillied up like a circus horse. Over the top, that's all the braiding, all the jewels and the hair and all that kind of stuff. It's a circus horse. It also eliminates being covered up in a sack like a burqa. Neither one of those go along with a royal daughter. Now, I want to just mention very quickly, because we're going to get into this deeply next week. How do you know, young ladies, how do you know your true worth as a royal daughter? Three ways. Number one, God made you. And he didn't just make you generally. God formed you in every detail, and he covered you in your mother's womb. Psalm 139, verse 13. Number two, you know because God redeemed you. And he didn't just redeem you in general. He saved you in particular and personally. It was one of Paul's greatest, most precious thoughts that he could say, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And the same is true of you. God loved you specifically by name, and he gave himself for you. Galatians 2:20. Finally, number three, God has given you, young ladies, everything you need to glorify him and enjoy him forever. And that means to know his every blessing. It says in 2 Peter chapter 1, God has given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. And that's through the true knowledge of him who has called you to himself. This is through the knowledge of God, so that you can become a partaker of the divine nature. And that doesn't mean we become God, but it means we come to share in his whole character, and we share in his glory, and we share in his divine life. So biblical modesty, young ladies, is inescapably bound up with affirmative beauty. And it involves a true sense of aesthetic taste. Christian modesty is not a matter of shame, shame of womanhood, or shame of adornment, or shame of the female body, or shame of sex. And on that point, let me say something about the whole evangelical approach to modesty, which tends to send us down the wrong road and create a lot of confusion and upset among Christian women. Our whole modern age, and this is how we typically get off track, our whole modern age has been characterized by a commitment to naturalism, which, of course, Christians reject. But even though we reject it, it has nevertheless affected us hugely in how we approach all sorts of issues, including modesty and other matters of Christian conduct, such as drinking or music and a whole host of other issues. The naturalism of our age has led to a belief that the only kind of real knowledge that we can have, the only kind of absolute knowledge we can have, is scientific knowledge. That is, knowledge which can be measured and seen and tested in a laboratory, things that are quantifiable and measurable. All other knowledge, religious knowledge, ethical knowledge, aesthetic knowledge, these are really simply matters of personal preference. And thus, they belong in the private sphere of individual experience. Something may be true for you, but that doesn't make it true for me or for anybody else. That's the way we think about things now. Without thinking about it, the evangelical church has swallowed the reductio. In other words, we've swallowed that assumption without being aware of it. And yet the church, for good reason, wants to speak strongly and definitely and authoritatively on matters of ethics and modesty and aesthetics and music and so on and so forth. As a result, instead of detecting the whole false premise of all this way of thinking, Christians have fallen into the trap of trying to put these matters all into scientific, measurable, quantitative, quantifiable terms. Examples would be, well, drinking is wrong, drinking is sin because alcohol is evil. Quantifiable, objective. Rock music is evil because of the beat. The beat is evil, and therefore rock music is evil. Modesty and immodesty can be reduced to a matter of measurements. How many inches above or below the knee or ankle or neck, or how many inches in the heels, or how much jewelry, if any, or how much makeup, if any. All of this is quantifiable and measurable. Now, all of this is a mistake because we've given away the store here, because we've implicitly affirmed the naturalistic worldview and denied the biblical worldview. According to the Bible, all these things are matters of biblical wisdom. And wisdom is a matter of non-quantifiable things, such as motive. Why are you doing it or not doing it? Message. What are you saying when you do this or you do that or you don't do the other thing? Proportion. You know, again, art, proportion. How are things balanced? What's the proportion? What's the mix? What's the beauty? And effect. Where is this going? What's the effect of it? All of these things are non-measurable. They're not quantifiable. Now, another reason why we want to grab for that which is measurable and quantifiable is because it's easy. No alcohol. No music with a rock beat. No dresses above the knee. No blouses more than 2 inches below the Adam's apple. No heels higher than 2 inches. See, that's easy. That's easy. It's easy to understand. We can measure it. It's easy to apply. Here's the problem. Number one, it's not God's approach. Number two, with that approach, God's children never grow up. We never grow up. We stay children. We never learn wisdom that way. We never have to learn real spiritual maturity by looking at things like motive and message and proportion and effect. And as a result, we begin to equate true godliness with what is essentially Pharisaism. Now, what is Pharisaism? What really marked the Pharisees is that they wanted to hedge the commandments of God. In other words, to keep people from violating the commandments of God, which is a good idea, they wanted to build a wall around them so you couldn't even get close to violating them. We're going to get you a bunch of simple rules, and if you keep these simple rules, you're not going to be able to even get close to the commandment so that you accidentally violate it. The problem, though, is that that kind of hedging, building walls around the commandments so you can't get close to them and accidentally violate them, that itself leads to its own brand of sin and a very deep form of self-deception and a very deep form of hypocrisy, which is why Jesus called them out so much. It's not that they were keeping the commandments of God too much. They weren't keeping the commandments of God. The truth is this, when it comes to all these areas, God speaks authoritatively across the board, not only in measurable matters, but also in wisdom matters. But speaking authoritatively in wisdom matters means speaking authoritatively about motives and message and proportion and effect, none of which are quantifiable. When you think about it, God doesn't identify things or matter or metaphysics as evil. He identifies lack of complete love toward Him as evil. He identifies lack of self-same love toward neighbor as evil. He identifies idolatry as evil. He identifies treating Him and His word lightly as evil. He identifies covetousness as evil. He identifies envy as evil. These are all matters of the heart, which work their way out in countless ways. Even with very clear acts such as killing, or sex, or telling a falsehood, we have to know the circumstances and the intent to know whether we're dealing with sin or justifiable action. This is the reason why God speaks so much about wisdom in his word. The Psalms are full of wisdom. Proverbs is full of wisdom. Ecclesiastes is full of wisdom. The Sermon on the Mount is full of wisdom. So much of life, when you think about it, so much of good and evil, so much of righteousness, so much of spirituality, so much of godliness is a matter of motive. Why? Message, what are you saying? Proportion, how is this put together? And effect, what effect does it have? True maturity is a matter of wisdom, and God wants each one of us to grow up. Now, you might think, if we leave the standard unmeasurable, unquantifiable, some knucklehead of a young man is going to drink too much. And some ditz of a young woman is going to show too much. And you know what? You're right. They will. And that's never going to change until the resurrection. I'm not saying it's good, but it's a wisdom matter. So what do you do if you're worried about the young man who's going to drink too much or the young girl who's going to show too much? Let them. Let them. And make sure it's not you. Make sure it's not you. Don't resent. Don't despise. Pray for them. If you have a good friendship with them, you might be able to say a word of wisdom to them. But it's not something that we can fix by making a bunch of rules. In fact, we create a whole bunch of new evil and self-deception at that point. Here's what it means for us to gain this whole affirmative sense of beauty and decorum that are essential to adornment, which basically is wisdom. We have to become comfortable with the uncomfortable. We have to become comfortable with the uncomfortable. Matters of modesty involve lots of wisdom calls. That means lots of conversations where the uncomfortable has to become comfortable because nothing is quantifiable. Parents, moms and dads, you play a special role here. You're not only fathers, but because we deal with men and we deal with lust and we deal with all of that kind of stuff, and we're the ones. We understand that stuff. We understand that stuff. So parents, and especially dads, you need to become comfortable with assuring your daughter or your daughters, each one of them, that you love her, like God, that you want her to look good, just like God does, but that something she has on or something she's considering wearing makes you uncomfortable about the message, or the proportion, or the effect, or maybe about the motive, maybe about why she's doing it. And you need to be comfortable, parents, and especially dads, in asking your daughter to trust you, to trust your love, trust your knowledge of men, and what sends what kind of message, and trust your knowledge of wisdom. You need to become comfortable, parents, especially dads, saying, and I speak as a man who have 5 daughters, know all about this. I'm not saying I'm the best ever at it. I'm just saying I have been through it in spades. You need to become comfortable in saying that one pair of heels is okay and another pair of heels with the same length heel is not okay. And if you think that's impossible, you're wrong. I've seen it. I've seen heels where you can measure and they might look okay, but it's the kind of heels that I've seen. That I saw a show one time of this girl. She's kind of a New York City girl, and she got amnesia. And so they're trying to help her remember who she is and everything. And they bring her back. They bring her in her house, and they bring her to her closet, see her clothes and stuff. She takes one look at her shoes. She says, "I'm a hooker." Okay, there are shoes that tend to send that kind of message. But there's other shoes. I remember one pair. I didn't I mean, these were like 4-inch heels. Okay? And I had to say, I mean, they were classy. They were very classy. They're very beautiful. They did not send the wrong kind of message. You got to be comfortable with all of those kind of discussions. You need to become comfortable explaining that one blouse with one daughter is fine, but the same blouse with another daughter and a different bust size, not fine. Do you see that? We don't want to do that. We want to make a measurement so we don't have to get involved. But we're avoiding the very kind of conversations that we need to be happening, the ones that can really bless us and our girls. You know my girls. They don't look like one another. They don't look like us. I've got everything from 5'2 to 5'10, every kind of body type, every kind of hair type, every kind of difference. And the fact of the matter is you can have a blouse that's fine in terms of motive and message and proportion and effect on one girl with one bust size and not another girl with another bust size. And we have to get down in this. This is where we have to go. And if you have to say that to one of your daughters, this is okay for your sister, it's not okay for you, then you need to work extra hard with that second daughter, finding her a lovely blouse that worked for her. So she understands that this is coming from love and not repression. Now, we hate this kind of stuff, and especially dads as men, we hate this kind of stuff. We have a hard time talking a lot of times anyway and really expressing things, and we really hate it. You know, we just want it to be, here's the measurement. Write it on the wall. There's the plaque. You see it. But actually, parents and dads, we should love this. This is exactly the kind of conversations we should love having with our kids. Of course, this concerns daughters. Why? Because this is where real wisdom is found. Wisdom and folly is always in the details. This is where you find real beauty. This is where we begin to live real life as God created it. This is your opportunity to teach and assure your daughter about God's love, God's ways, and God's care, as well as your own love. Now, what does this mean for you, daughters? I've talked about how your parents and your dads need to become comfortable with the uncomfortable. You need to become comfortable with the uncomfortable. You need to become comfortable with receiving this kind of love from God, from your parents, and in a special way, from your dads. You need to receive this love. You need to see it what it is. This is about love, and this is about beauty for a royal daughter. And you need to receive this from your parents. When your dad tells you, I assure you, I'm telling you, as a father with 5 girls, you think I don't want my girls to look good? I want them to look great. Every single one of them. Of course I do. I want them to look great. But as a father, if one of them, and I didn't really have a motive problem with my girls, thank goodness, thank God, but if there's something a little wrong with a message that she's not aware of, that's kind of uncomfortable because I know that it starts to create a certain kind of look, and I know that what effect that kind of look has, and I know that there starts to get into the area that it's going to start to cause guys to look at my girls, my precious girls, and I want to look great in a way that, no, not good. God doesn't want guys looking that way. I don't want them looking that way. And if my girls really understood it, they wouldn't want them looking that way. This is not going to lead them in any way to blessing or happiness or a good marriage or anything like that. I have to be able to say, I can't boil this down to numbers. It's really hard for me to express. All I can say is, I love you. I want you to look great. But this is starting to move into a certain area, and it's making me uncomfortable for your sake. And you just have to trust me on this. You got to trust me on this. Daughters, you need to receive that kind of love from your fathers because they're looking out for you to make you the most beautiful as God intends. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.